Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you want to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to begin with that text in a few moments. We appreciate your presence here tonight. We, as Brother Pat mentioned, bring to an end tonight our study of how we got the Bible. And I hope that it has been as edifying to you as it has been to me. It's been a very encouraging study. And I hope that the things that we have talked about will spur you to greater interest in coming to understand and appreciate the Word of God. We have seen, as we've thought about this question of how we got the Bible, we've seen God's wonderful hand in bringing about the formation of the Old Testament through the efforts of men and women of vastly different backgrounds and experiences. Yet the Old Testament forms a foundation for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah that the Old Testament pointed to. We have seen the wonder of the New Testament revealing in the face of persecution and heresy and even human weakness, the power of God unto salvation. And last week, as those who speak a language that's much different from the languages in which the Bible was revealed, we came to appreciate all that has been done so that we can have the Word of God in a language that we can read and understand. Yet, there is one last element that we need to consider in order to bring to an end our study of this question of how we got the Bible. And I want to ask you the question, have you ever been in a Bible class and heard someone say something to this effect? Why does my Bible say something different? You know, an example of the first time that I ever heard that question asked, I was teaching a Bible class on the book of Romans, and we came to Romans chapter 8. And I preach from the New King James Version, and it says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." It happened to be that there was someone in the congregation at the time that was reading from the New American Standard, and their Bible put it this way, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus," and stopped right at that point. And a question, of course, came up, well, why is it that my Bible says something different? Now, we've asserted throughout this study, and I want to say it again, that we believe absolutely in the inspiration of Scripture. We believe in the full inspiration or plenary inspiration of Scripture, that all of Scripture is inspired. We believe that it is verbally inspired, that all of the words God inspired, and that it is dynamic in nature, that even though you can see the personality and environment of the writer, the Holy Spirit was in total control of the outcome of those things that were revealed. We noticed as well, and I affirm again, that we absolutely see the Bible making claims to inspiration. In this text in 2 Timothy 3 that we've begun with in several of our studies, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the text that we've looked at in 2 Peter that affirms no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And we believe these things, and we affirm these things. But nonetheless, why is it that there are differences in various translations that you might read? And I would suggest that basically there are three answers to this question. We'll see that there are differences in terms of the style that the particular editor chooses. And what I mean by that is you can choose to either have a literal word-for-word translation, or you can have what is sometimes referred to as dynamic equivalence, in which the force of the wording is brought into the other language, but not a word-for-word correspondence. Or there are simply paraphrases, in which you have the editor saying, this is basically the idea that rests behind the text. Another reason there are differences is simply changes in the style of language. When you read from the Old King James Bible, you'll notice a number of differences in just the way we communicate with one another. Not only things such as thee and thou, but other things as well, in which words have changed their meaning. And so, as a result, sometimes versions and translations will differ.
But there's a third reason as well, what we could refer to as a different textual basis. When we're talking about the Old Testament, what textual basis was looked to as an authority? Was it what we'll talk about in a few moments, the Masoretic text? Or was it the Dead Sea Scrolls? Was it in the New Testament, what we'll refer to as the Textus Receptus or the received text? Or is it a critical text or the majority text? Tonight, we're not going to address these first two reasons that translations may differ. We'll reserve that for another occasion. But what we do want to talk about is this third reason, the issue of the textual basis for different translations. Now, I want to explain what we mean by this right as we begin to talk about this. When we speak of the textual basis, we are speaking of what text the translator used in translating Scripture. We observed in some of our earlier lessons that while the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of Scripture, perhaps in an effort to avoid idolatry, we don't have any actual original writings that were penned by Paul. We have copies that were made of those original writings. Now, that being the case, what we have to look to when we seek to have a translation into our own language is we look to an edition that has been compiled by man, looking at those copies that are available to present the Word of God so that it can be translated. Now, while I will affirm, and we'll talk about it later on in this lesson, that God's providence has absolutely preserved His Word, we at the same time have to recognize that His providence did not intervene to totally eliminate a human mistake that a scribe might make in copying. Remember, before the printing press was invented, every single manuscript had to be handwritten. And the providence of God, while it preserved His Word, did not, in every minute case, prevent a scribe from writing a letter twice or prevent some sort of error to that nature. As a result, we have to be diligent. We have to make certain that we test the accuracy of man's efforts. Now, when we're talking about this and we're thinking about it and we're asking this question, well, what text was used in the translation that I read from? When you're talking about the Old Testament, there's basically two answers that can be provided. First of all is the basis was the traditional Hebrew text that is known as the Masoretic text. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Or it may be that we look to critical texts that make use of some modern discoveries. In the New Testament, the same basic idea is found. We will either use the traditional Greek text that's been used by much of the Greek-speaking world for centuries that has come to be referred to as the Textus Receptus, the received text, or we will make use of critical texts that take into consideration modern discoveries. Now, you may say to yourself, well, what difference does it make? Well, I want to suggest that in many cases, it makes very little difference. But there are some instances in which we will see some minor differences in wording. For example, I want to offer to you one example that we can see here from a text in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 9. The New King James, working from the received text or the Textus Receptus, says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." But if you read from the New American Standard, which consults a critical text, making use of some discoveries we'll talk about later, it will say, "For the fruit of the, not spirit, but the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." So there's just a little bit of difference that we see there. Let's spend a few minutes as we introduce our lesson tonight looking at what accounts for these differences, and on what basis we as children of God can make informed judgments about what translations we ought to use. I want to begin by looking at the Old Testament and what I referred to a few moments ago as the Hebrew Masoretic text. It draws its name from some scribes that are referred to as Masoretes or Masoretes. These were a group of Jewish scribes that ranged from the time of about 500 A.D. to about 1000 A.D. who followed the recognized Masorah or tradition of a certain specific way of copying and preserving the Hebrew Old Testament. These scribes worked in the regions of Tiberias and Babylon and Jerusalem. And of course, as we're talking this late, it's after the time in which Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans and the center of Jewish power rested in Jerusalem. No longer did the Jews have that same kind of power and influence. So we have these scribes that worked in this area. These are the scribes that actually developed the system of vowel markings that is used in Hebrew. You may remember, if you've ever thought about this, or we remember from some of the lessons that we've looked at earlier, Hebrew originally was not written with vowels. And you may say to yourself, well, how in the world would it be that they could write it without vowels? Well, even modern Hebrew, often they will not use vowels because they understand the meaning of the words, they understand the pronunciation, and it's just a convention that was not originally a part of the language. What we find is that the Masoretes, sometime around 500 or 600 A.D., when Hebrew was no longer a spoken language in the same way, in order to preserve how it was pronounced, the Masoretes developed this system. You'll notice the little marks that are added above and below and with these letters in order to let people know how to pronounce these things. The Masoretes are very impressive in a number of ways because the Masoretes carefully counted every letter of the Hebrew Old Testament text. I'm told that the Masoretes could tell you exactly what the number of the very center letter in the Old Testament was. They could tell you how many letters were to be in each line. And as a result, the accuracy of the text was preserved. The Masoretes as well made the practice of, if in fact a manuscript, a scroll, got to the point that it was damaged, rather than running the risk that someone in the future might look at that and imagine that somehow a portion was left off, that scroll would be destroyed and a new one would be substituted in its place. Now, the drawback with that is you don't have that many old scrolls, but it assures that those that are preserved will be accurate. The Hebrew text that was transmitted by these Masoretes is what we know of as the Masoretic text. One of the most important families that was involved in this was a family, kind of the patriarch of whom was known as Aaron ben Asher. Now, there are two texts that have survived that were produced by the Masoretes. One that is referred to as the Aleppo Codex, associated with the city of Aleppo, that was copied around the year 920 by the scribe, you'll notice mentioned here, and verified by Ben Asher. It was used by one of the famous Jewish teachers, Maimonides, and it was complete until riots in the city of Aleppo in 1947 burned a synagogue and burned some of the areas there, and portions of it were lost. But there is another one that is complete that is referred to as the Leningrad Codex. Prior to, you'll remember during the Soviet days, St. Petersburg being changed to Leningrad, and now it's St. Petersburg again. But this text was copied in 1008 from Ben Asher texts, whether it was the Aleppo text or one similar to it, it was copied from that type of manuscript. It is the oldest complete Masoretic text that survived, and it is still today housed in the Imperial Library in St. Petersburg. Now, a bit of an issue comes up when we are talking about the Masoretic text. Because if you'll notice here, we understand that the last book of the Old Testament was probably penned about 400 B.C. Now, if we're talking about the Aleppo text dating to about 920 A.D., you don't have to be much of a mathematician to realize the fact that you're talking about a 1,300-year gap between the time in which the last book was written and, at least at this time, the oldest copy that was known to exist. And that gave man a lot of trouble, because men would often ask, well, can we then be confident that the text of the Old Testament that we have today represents the Old Testament as it was originally written? Now, I want to offer just a word about the providence of God, because as I suggested at the beginning, God's providence, I think, has a role in all of these things that we're talking about. And when we consider some of these statements that are made by the Word of God, where in Isaiah 55, verse 11, it is declared, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." When God declares that His word will produce the effect that He wants, that His word will accomplish what He wants, I think it is evident that we must accept that God will not allow His word to be lost forever. Even as we looked in our first lesson during the days of Josiah, when the people had rejected the word of God, when the people had lost the book of the law, it wasn't gone out of existence. They were just ignoring it, and it was preserved. His providence played a role in the preservation of Scripture. And I think this is important for us to understand. But let's shift our attention for just a moment to the New Testament. And this text that we often speak of, and we learned about in our lesson last week, as the Textus Receptus. You'll remember that we talked a little bit about a man by the name of Erasmus. And the fact that in 1516, Erasmus published the first critical edition of the Greek New Testament. You remember last week that we talked about the fact that prior to the time of Erasmus, the Latin Bible was what had become prominent, but it wasn't what the New Testament was originally written in. And you'll remember that with the rise of what's sometimes referred to as Christian humanism, people like Erasmus began to look back to the original texts and to appreciate the value of them. And Erasmus was one of the first that looked at the manuscripts that were available to him and put together a critical edition of the Greek New Testament. He was followed by one who is referred to with his Latinized name, Robert Stephanus, who in 1550 published a revision of Erasmus' text, and it is the text of both of these men, and actually even some that followed after them, that we generally refer to as the text received by all, or in the Latin, the Textus Receptus. Now, it's important for us to note that this term does not mean that one is suggesting that this is exactly the text as it was received from God. What is pointed out here is that this is what was received among those that were studying and was received among those that were comparing the manuscripts. I think that's an important distinction for us to understand. It is clear as we think about this that Erasmus and Stephanus had limited access to Greek manuscripts. Yet, the text which was published by these gentlemen represents what is found in the majority of the Greek manuscripts that exist. You see, Greek didn't fall out of existence. There continued to be in the East those that continued to speak and read Greek. And the text which is represented by those manuscripts and ultimately those editions that Erasmus and Stephanus published was basically the text that group had used for centuries. Now, I want you to notice something about this, and we'll touch on this a little bit later. But I want you to consider the fact that when we're talking about the evidence that exists for the text of the New Testament, you're talking about something that has a remarkable witness of manuscript evidence. You realize the fact that as of 2001, when this quote that I have here was published by Geisler and Bocchino from a book entitled Unshakable Foundations, there were known in existence 5,686 handwritten copy manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. Now, you add translations into that, you're looking more like 13,000 manuscripts that exist of the New Testament. Now, that's impressive. That's something that I think we have to consider, and we have to recognize how, we'll see a little bit later in our lesson, how unusual that is, how remarkable that is when you compare it to other works of antiquity. Now, the thing that we have to consider, though, we noticed when we were talking about the Old Testament that there was a time gap between the oldest copy that we had and when the last book of the Old Testament was written. Well, there's kind of a similar issue that I think we have to think about when we look to this edition that Erasmus and Stephanus began to publish that we call the Textus Receptus, because the last book of the New Testament was written about 95 A.D. or in that region. Well, the Textus Receptus is not put together until Erasmus' first edition of it, 1516, at least in terms of a published manuscript in that way. Now, that would leave, if you look at it, about a 1,400-year gap. And the same thing occurs. You've got man that then will look at that and say, well, can we be confident that the text of the New Testament that we have today represents the New Testament as it was originally written. And I want to, again, point out that we're not talking about something that is purely left to man's devising or something that is purely left to man's ingenuity. The providence of God has a role in this. And I call to your attention this text that is declared back in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. And here in this dream that is interpreted that Nebuchadnezzar had, and he didn't understand what this image was, and Daniel interprets this for him. We notice at the very end of this interpretation, it declares some things about the coming of Jesus and the establishment of the gospel. And I want you to notice what it says. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. I think we have to recognize that if this is said about the gospel, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, God will not allow His word to be lost forever. His providence has and will play a role in the preservation of Scripture. And I think we can take great confidence in that fact. You know, we looked last week at the wonderful events that took place when man began to look back to the Bible as the authority and reject human authorities as the source of religion. And in the course of that happening, one thing that we find that took place is as man began to look back to the original manuscripts, we find that the more that they could find, they began to classify and to catalog these manuscripts. This renewed appreciation for the authority of the Bible led to this interest in classifying and identifying where manuscripts could be found. And I think it's important for us to understand that as this began, man began to recognize that the older the manuscript is, the closer it is to the time in which the apostles and prophets originally wrote these things. And so as a result, when you look at what manuscript would have been earlier, one of the things that can be looked at is simply the style in which it was written. For example, in the same way we noted that Hebrew was originally written without vowels, we find that there was a difference with the way that Greek was written. Originally, it was all uppercase letters, and it was put word to word. The breathings and the accents that would help identify pronunciation were not there in the oldest. And this was the way that Greek was written through about 900 A.D. But after that, after about 800 A.D., the system in which there'd be breathing marks and accents and separation between words came to be developed. Now, again, understand, there's no difference in the meaning. This is simply a convention so that one can be aided in understanding how to pronounce these very words. It may be difficult for us to look at this and see that you're talking about the same meaning, but one that lived in that day would certainly understand this is the way that this word is pronounced and this is what it means. Now, it's interesting to note that during this time in which they began to look at these manuscripts and figure out, well, which ones are oldest and which ones can we look to, even around the time in which you're talking about Erasmus and Stephanus making these decisions, There were wonderful manuscripts that were already known. One of them, 16 years after the King James Bible was translated, the Patriarch of Constantinople, Cyril Lucar, presented to the King of England, Charles I, a near-complete manuscript of the Bible believed to have come from Alexandria around 400 A.D., We refer to this, and you'll notice throughout several of these manuscripts that we'll list, it'll have a little letter or it'll have some symbol that will be the way in which this is classified. So you can look in a Bible that'll tell you where these manuscripts are, and it'll have this little symbol, the A here representing Codex Alexandrinus, this wonderful manuscript. But even before that, we know from the Vatican Library that since at least 1475, there has been in the catalog of the Vatican Library a near-complete manuscript of the Greek Bible believed to date to around the year 300. This doesn't have the Book of Revelation. Alexandrinus had the Book of Revelation. Vaticanus was not complete in that sense, but it nonetheless represents a very early unseal or uppercase manuscript of the Greek language. Here's another one in 1581. That was presented by the reformer Theodore Bezet, a friend and successor of Calvin. who gave this manuscript that he found in a monastery in France to the Cambridge Library. And this is a text that contains the Gospels, and it is believed to date from the 5th to the 6th century. Now, as we think about these things, what does this have to do with us? What does this indicate to us? Well, I think we should see this and understand the wonderful degree to which God has preserved His Word. In these obscure monasteries, in these obscure locations, the Word of God remained, and the Word of God served to confirm the text that they had. That's what basically was discovered when they compared these older manuscripts with the manuscripts that were newer. They would find that the Word was essentially the same. This text from Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. I think rings so true as we think about such things. Heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus says, my words will by no means pass away. But this brings us to what is one of the most remarkable discoveries of the last two centuries. A text that has come to be referred to as Codex. And you remember from one of our early lessons, a Codex is just a book, the book form rather than a scroll. Codex Sinaiticus. And I understand the origins, or understand how we came to appreciate this manuscript, we have to know a little something about a man by the name of Constantine Tischendorf. Tischendorf was a very gifted man. He was kind of a child prodigy in many ways. At 19, he was already a gifted scholar in the classics. At 25, he was a university lecturer. And at 26, he deciphered something that is known as a palimpsest, which is basically a manuscript that in some time in the past has been scraped again so someone could write something new on it. And what happens is often one of these ancient texts, perhaps a biblical text, was underneath it. And if one could see what's underneath, what's written over it, you have a witness to a very ancient text. Now, look at this. He was able to look at and interpret what's called Codex Ephremi Rescriptus. And this is a near complete manuscript of the New Testament that dates to about 400, but it's underneath the work of a man named Ephrem, who was a Syrian writer that lived after this manuscript was written. Now, I can't look at that and make heads or tails of it, but Tischendorf was able to look at that and to see what layer was what, and to make a name for himself by looking at that and to interpret what lay underneath it. Now, that was really just the beginning with Tischendorf, because what we find is that at the age of 27, he published his first edition of the Greek New Testament. But the reason that we remember Tischendorf is because of the fact that in 1844, at 29 years of age, he would discover what we now come to appreciate as the oldest complete manuscript of the New Testament, and a monastery in the Sinai known as St. Catherine's Monastery. And remarkably, he discovered the first parts of this before monks burned it, using it for firewood. They didn't see it as something that needed to be preserved. They saw plenty of books that they had, and this was about to be burned when Tischendorf discovered some of the first parts of it. Over the next few years, as he went back, he recovered basically the entire manuscript. And this is what we refer to as Codex Sinaiticus. Now, since it's earlier than Alexandrinus, they chose to use a Hebrew letter, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, as the symbol for it, to show the prominence of Sinaiticus. This is believed to date to about 300 A.D. It was elegantly written in four columns on very fine parchment. And I think perhaps that's one of the reasons that people have appreciated it so much. But we're going to ask some questions about it in just a few moments. When this was collated together, it was found that this manuscript had all of the New Testament, with maybe a few things here and there that were missing, and much of the Greek Old Testament. You remember this symbol for the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. It was also discovered that this manuscript had some variants. And we're going to talk in a few moments about what we mean by variants. But it had about 12,000 variants from the Textus Receptus. One variant goes to that first example that I offered at the beginning of our lesson. An example in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. While the majority of the Greek manuscripts that have survived will have the longer reading that I read from the New King James Bible, Codex Sinaiticus had this shorter ending. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Another very notable example, and most of you are probably a little familiar with this, has to do with the ending of Mark chapter 16. Now, we're not going to read that text, but suffice it to say that while most manuscripts have the longer reading that goes through verse 20 of Mark chapter 16, Codex Sinaiticus left a large blank where I believe the passage should have been. Now, I would simply make the note, you can go online now, it's remarkable, they have photos of every page of Sinaiticus that you can look at online now. And you can see that it was not uncommon for this manuscript to leave a blank space at the end of chapters, or at the end of books, but not in every case. And while it may not be proof that the scribe knew that it was supposed to be there, there is, I think, remarkable proof that it should have been there. We have second century writers that will quote from this ending of Mark, this longer ending. You have other translations that are earlier than Sinaiticus that will have this longer reading. And I would refer you to a wonderful article that's out this very month in Truth Magazine and ask the question about the ending of Mark 16. But what we find is that this manuscript would become the basis for Tischendorf's future editions of the Greek New Testament that he published. And he would publish about eight of them from 1841 to 1869. I want to notice, though, a quote that we have from Tischendorf. He certainly was one that appreciated the inspiration of Scripture, saw it as the Word of God. He was not, as so many of his day, that was beginning to question the authority of Scripture. He made this statement: "No single work of ancient Greek classical literature can command three such original witnesses as the Sinaitic, Vatican, and Alexandrine manuscripts to the integrity and accuracy of the text." What he's talking about here, as he speaks of these three witnesses, are these manuscripts that we've mentioned. These unsealed or uppercase manuscripts in the Vatican, in the British Library, and this one would ultimately end up in the British Library as well. There's some history associated with that. But he speaks of these as three witnesses. And I want us to think for just a moment about this, because I think there is no question that these three unsealed manuscripts do provide a remarkable witness to the text. I want to just point out to you a little something. Many of you may have seen this chart in different sources. It's used in a number of different books. I'd encourage you to spend some time looking at this. But when you're talking about the New Testament, you remember we referred to a number a while ago about the 5,600 and so manuscripts that represent our Greek manuscripts that we have of the New Testament. Now, you may not think that that's very remarkable, but you compare that to some other works of antiquity that few scholars will question the reliability of or the accuracy of. I want you to notice a couple of things. Not only the few manuscripts that we have that represent those texts, but also the dramatic time gap that you're talking about between when it was first written and the earliest copy that one has. Notable among them, I think, here is the Iliad of Homer, which in ancient times among pagans was their Bible and was so well known. And yet we're talking about, while it has more, 643 as opposed to 5,600 and some Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, there's no question that these do provide a remarkable witness to the reliability of the text. But I want you to think about a couple of questions, and this is really what the whole issue hinges on. Does the age of a manuscript necessarily guarantee the accuracy of that manuscript? In line with that, does a well-preserved manuscript mean that for some reason it may have fallen into disuse? You know, think about that. We observed in one of our lessons how expensive it was in the days when you had handwritten manuscripts to produce a manuscript of the Bible. When you're talking about parchment and the animal skin that was necessary to prepare that, you're talking about something expensive. If, in fact, you have something that was not regularly used and basically worn out by use, what does it say about it? Does it indicate that it was a pristine example of an accurate text? Or was it, in fact, something that came to be understood as having some flaws and having some errors and mistakes? We did a study in 2 Peter here recently, and I put together a little text that's an interlinear text from 2 Peter. And as I looked at the examples of the Vatican manuscript and the Sinai manuscript, I can tell you that there's all sorts of little places in there where there's wording, what I would think of as wording errors or spelling errors, I mean. And I would contend that what we may find in these witnesses, remarkable as they are, is not necessarily a flawless witness to the original text. And the question that really comes up is when you have these discoveries that have been made that seem to represent some different types of readings, what do you give more weight? Do you give the most weight to the majority of evidence that you have of those manuscripts that have survived? Or do these few manuscripts, because they are viewed as older, become the primary basis and primarily what you look to? Now, where this begins to reach us comes in the efforts that would be made in 1881 by B.F. Westcott and F.J.A. Hort, in which, after the discovery of Sinaiticus, they published a critical text of the Greek New Testament using these newer unsealed manuscripts as their primary source. Now, what that led to is, in some cases where, as we noticed in Romans 8, verse 1, Sinaiticus may have had a phrase that, or may not have had the ending phrase at the end of the verse, Westcott and Hort would omit those words or those phrases, and they would put them in the back of the text as rejected readings or suspect readings. And they didn't have what's referred to as a critical apparatus that would allow the reader to be able to see what evidence there was for that particular reading. Now, modern critical texts have largely built upon that basic idea, although I appreciate the fact that these will have an apparatus at the bottom that will let you know what manuscripts support what readings. The two that are the most prominent, and you may see in your footnotes of some of your Bibles, what's sometimes referred to as NU, the Nestle-Aland text that has had numerous editions that have come out, and the United Bible Society text that has had several editions that have come out as well. These will have this critical apparatus. As you'll notice here, it looks like gibberish, but it's all these symbols of the different manuscripts. And you can look in the beginning of this, and it'll show you where all these manuscripts are and the age of the various manuscripts and what supports what reading. There is a new approach that came out in about 1982 by Hodges and Farstead, in which they basically made the argument that age is not the primary factor, but instead the majority reading becomes a more important issue. And so they publish what's sometimes referred to as the majority text. And in this, it basically comes out much like the received text or Textus Receptus, with only a very few places in which it is different. Now, what does this lead us to understand? Well, I think we've got to, as we pointed out last week, understand that we need to test all things. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, test all things, hold fast what is good. We need to recognize that it is possible that people can turn away from truth, either in terms of manuscripts or in terms of different doctrines. This warning in 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. It is right for a person to make certain that those copies of texts are accurate. It is right as well to make certain that translations are accurate. And we need to recognize that this does not reflect at all a lack of trust in God, the inspiration of the text, or the providence of God to preserve Scripture. And we recall as well this example during the days of Josiah. Now, how does this lead us to how to determine, when we look at a modern translation, what we ought to accept and what we ought not to accept? Well, I want to spend just a moment. We mentioned these variants that were found in Codex Sinaiticus. And I want us to understand exactly what we're talking about when we're talking about these variants. 98%, and that's my number. I've heard something similar to that in previous readings. But I would suggest that about 98% of these variants are spelling differences. Things such as I before E, except after C. How many of you always put that in the wrong way? I think there are an awful lot of examples of this. Let me show you one that we found in our 2 Peter class here. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, where the text reads, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord." This word that's translated "in the knowledge" is the Greek word epignosis. And if you notice here, the little text that I put together will show with these symbols what these different manuscripts put. And you'll notice that one of them here, instead of just the letter I alone, would have kind of the equivalent of an E and an I to have the same idea. You'll see as well near the ending, rather than E and I, one would put just an I, or this Greek letter eta, which has basically a similar sound. But nothing changes the meaning of this word. It's basically differences in spelling, either errors in spelling, or maybe even just regional differences that exist in spelling. And that's what you find in most of the cases among these variants that exist. But there are also words or phrases that will occasionally be omitted or substituted. Let me give you an example of one that we find here in a text in Matthew chapter 15, verse 6. One will say the commandment of God. Another will say the word of God. Now, I'm not at all suggesting it doesn't matter. One's the same as the other. I'm not suggesting that. But I don't want you to go away from this place this evening thinking, well, how can we trust Scripture if one says word, one says commandment? This is a difference that is relatively minor in terms of meaning. But there are as well those examples of sections that are omitted, as in the case that I mentioned in Mark chapter 16. Now, the real question comes as we think about translations. What effect should this manuscript, the Sinai manuscript that was discovered, have upon the textual basis that you use? Do you treat it with footnotes? Do you simply say, well, this manuscript said such and such? Or do you use it as the primary source? And I want us to think a little bit about this. Because since the days of Westcott and Hort, editors of translations have been forced to accept either these critical texts, like Westcott and Hort, that use Sinaiticus and Vaticanus as their basis, or to look to the majority or Textus Receptus. We ask the question again, should age determine accuracy? Or should the number and distribution of witnesses determine accuracy? Now, I'm not sitting here tonight telling you an answer to that, but I want you to understand the issue that you're looking at when you read from either the New King James or the Old King James, or the American Standard, or the New American Standard. Because what we find is that in these modern translations that have come since the time of these discoveries, and that have come since the publication of the King James, you basically find most of these that will look to the critical text, like Westcott and Hort, or Nestle Land that I mentioned. That's true of a version called the Revised Version that came out in 1881, at the same time that Westcott and Hort came out. And then the American version of that, that came out in 1901, that is the American Standard Version, that many of you probably are familiar with. This was true of the Revised Standard that came out in 1946, true as well of the New American Standard in 1960, and of the New International Version in 1978. But I mentioned that I read from the New King James, and it used basically the Textus Receptus with some reference to some of the discoveries, some footnotes in reference to some of the discoveries. Now, I want to end our time together tonight by looking at some things that have happened primarily in the time since the discovery of Sinaiticus that are really very remarkable, that are very important to help us to think about these questions. There are really three major discoveries that took place in the 20th century. One related to a number of biblical papyri that were discovered. You may remember when we looked at writing material that papyri is something that was used even a little bit before the time in which parchment kind of became prominent. Parchment a little more expensive, papyri a little less expensive. We're going to look at something known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, and finally something known as the Silver Scroll Pendant. There were a number of papyri discoveries that were made in the early part of the 20th century. For example, one known as the Nash Papyrus was four papyrus fragments of the Hebrew Old Testament acquired by W.L. Nash around the year and published around the year 1903. These were dated to about the 2nd century B.C., much earlier than the Aleppo Codex, and these had portions of the Ten Commandments. Another example, this was not a papyri, but something that if you go to Washington, D.C., and you go to the library there, you can find what's referred to as Codex Washingtonensis. And this is a text that was purchased from an Arab dealer near Cairo in 1906 and given to the Freer Gallery of Art in Washington, D.C. It contains all of the Gospels and dates to 350 to 400 A.D. This is, as I said, not a papyri, but a parchment. Another remarkable find, you'll remember when we talked in our second lesson about some of the heresies of Gnosticism, there was a remarkable discovery that happened in 1945 in which 50 Gnostic papyri with 13 complete codices were discovered that dates from about the 300s in Egypt. Now, while you may say, well, what good do Gnostic texts do? Well, what we can do is we can look at many of those Gnostic texts and get a witness to the New Testament text when we see the alterations that they made. And so it becomes a wonderful tool as well in the study of this. But there's something that's known as the Rylands Papyrus that I'd encourage you, the next two that we mention here, to really think about and to burn into your mind. This text was acquired by P.B. Grenfell in Egypt in 1920 and published in about 1934, and it belongs to the Rylands Library. It is dated to 150 A.D., and it is the oldest undisputed fragment of a New Testament book. It is a portion of John 18, 31 to 33. And I say, well, that's just a little bitty fragment, and it is. It's very small. But one of my favorite that you probably won't hear very much about, that I think is perhaps one of the most remarkable, even to a certain extent, perhaps more than Sinaiticus, is what's known as the Chester Beatty Papyrus. It was discovered in Egypt and sold in parts. Part of the University of Michigan has it. Part of the Chester Beatty Library in England has it. And it was published in the 1930s. It contains almost all of Paul's epistles. Now, what's remarkable about it? Well, it was first dated to about 200 A.D., which in and of itself is remarkable because that's a whole lot earlier than Sinaiticus. But recent scholars, as they've looked at the handwriting and compared it with other examples, there's a scholar by the name of Kim that's published a quiet scholarly work in which he makes the argument, this looks a whole lot more like first century manuscripts. And I want to tell you, if that's the case, remember, what we're talking about here is something that extends or narrows that gap. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. There are many other papyri that were discovered. We could talk all night about that. But what's interesting, when we look at these discoveries, you see, when Sinaiticus was found, a lot of people kind of developed the theory that somehow the New Testament had been edited. And so it had been made longer in some passages by church fathers that were trying to polish up the text. But when these papyri were discovered, in some cases, the readings were very close to the received text that was used among Greek-speaking believers for a number of years. And so any theory that said, well, this was just edited and lengthened by church fathers seemed to fall by the wayside because many of these papyri read much closer to what the received text said, and they predated Codex Sinaiticus. Now, here's what we see in terms of this time gap. Sinaiticus narrowed the gap from Textus Receptus down to 350 A.D., which left us with looking at only about a 300-year gap. But with the discovery of these other papyri, the Rylands Papyri, 150 A.D., that brings us to only about a 50-year gap. You remember that chart I showed earlier? These other ancient writings, they're talking about centuries, the gap between copies. But this last text that I mentioned, the Beatty Papyrus, most would accept that it dates to 2nd century. But if Kim is right and it dates to 1st century, we're talking about something in which there is no gap at all from the time in which the text was originally written to the earliest copies that we have. Well, I think this rings out to us so clearly that Jesus is the same. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It makes us remember the fact as well that this word of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, will be what will serve as our standard of judgment. John chapter 12, verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Perhaps the most remarkable find that we have that took place in the 20th century is what is referred to as the Dead Sea Scrolls. You'll remember when we looked at this issue of time gaps with the Old Testament, the Aleppo Codex, and when the last book of the Old Testament was written, at a 1,300-year gap. And most at that time that they began to look at these things kind of thought that that would never change. I want to quote for you something said by Sir Frederick Kenyon, in which he said, "There is indeed no probability that we shall ever find manuscripts of the Hebrew text going back to a period before the formation of the text, which we know as Masoretic. We can only arrive at an idea of it by a study of the earliest translations made from it." Now, little did Kenyon know that at the very time that he penned these words, discoveries had already been made that would change that forever. A Bedouin by the name of Muhammad Endeb, in the area of the Dead Sea Scrolls, or in the area of the Dead Sea, threw a rock into a cave when he was looking for, it's either a goat or a sheep, it's unclear which he was looking for. And he heard the sound of breaking when he did so. When he investigated, it was discovered that within this cave where he threw the rock were jars of pottery that were filled with manuscripts. Over the next decades, it was discovered that there were a number of caves with a number of different manuscripts that in fact represented a library that had been stored away, a library of religious and secular books as well, that were stored away in advance of the Roman army's conquest of Jerusalem. So what that means is that these manuscripts, while some were earlier than 70 AD when the Romans came to Jerusalem, all of them were at least before 70 AD. Now, when in fact these were examined, it was discovered that among the scrolls were included biblical manuscripts of almost the entire Hebrew Bible. When studied, it was found that these manuscripts didn't represent something dramatically different, but basically almost exactly what the Masoretic text revealed. Here's one of the most famous. That's the Isaiah scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And you have basically that text that we read in our King James Bibles of the book of Isaiah. Chuck and I saw online, you can go and they have a neat graphic now where you can unroll that scroll and look at a photograph of every part of this so you can verify, if you read Hebrew, what that text says. Now, what does this do in terms of time gaps? Well, if we thought about the Aleppo Codex and having this large time gap of 1,300 years, all of a sudden you're not talking about that same kind of gap. You're talking about something now that brings it down to perhaps a 300-year gap. Now, I want to look at one final thing. As we think about what this tells us about the wonderful providence of God, Psalm 138, verse 2, "I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above your name." But there is another and final discovery that probably you've never heard of. But again, it's a very remarkable discovery. In 1979, in a tomb near the old part of Jerusalem, there was a little silver scroll that was a neck ornament that went on a necklace that was discovered that has 18 lines of Hebrew text that dates to the year 600 BC. Now, when they translated what this scroll says, it reads from Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 and 26, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and give you peace." And you may say, so what, a little piece of jewelry? Well, it's more than a piece of jewelry. It is the single oldest biblical passage ever found. And you think about your time gaps again. Dead Sea Scrolls brought it back, remarkably, brought it back to about a 300-year gap.
But this silver scroll pendant takes it back even before the last book of the Old Testament was in fact penned and leaves us again with absolutely no gap.
I quoted Kenyon a little while ago, and
Kenyon didn't think we'd ever find anything that would bring us back to anything closer to the time in which the text was written. I want to kind of redeem him a little bit by reading a little something else that he said.
He said, "It is reassuring at the end to find that the general result of all these discoveries of manuscripts and all this study is to strengthen the proof of the authenticity of the Scriptures and our conviction that we have in our hands the veritable or the true Word of God." Amen. Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." And what we need to recognize is that it is within this Word of God that the Lord reveals to us the way that we can be saved from sin, the way that when this age is over, we can go and live with God eternally through the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Paul told us centuries ago, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." What are you putting your hope and confidence in? Are you putting it in the things of this world? If so, there's a time coming in which all of this will turn to dust and all of it will turn to ashes when the Lord returns. But I would urge you this very night to put your hope and confidence in the Word of God that lives and abides forever. If we can help you with that, won't you come while we stand and sing?